seat. For those of you I've not met, my name's Simon, one of the trainee ministers here. We're going to be continuing in 1 Corinthians 15 this evening. It's a wonderfully joyful passage. Now as we dig into God's word, let's pray for his help. Father, we can truly say that your works are great. But Lord, we know that every single little good thing, great or small, that we see in this life is just a foretaste of the eternity you have for your people. And so we pray this evening that you would open to us your word, speak to our hearts by your spirit, that we may know Christ better and have a great and deep hope in the resurrection of Christ. Amen. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 28. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope for this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Well, keep your Bibles open, and if you look on the service sheets you received on the way in, there are some points to follow along with that will also be on the screens. I want you to imagine with me walking into an old bank, maybe somewhere in London or New York. A beautiful building, a grand entranceway, columns, huge doors, marble floors polished all the way through, friendly staff. Even their stationery is elegant. To get a letter from them, and it's stunning. Frame it on the wall. And so you think, this is the bank for me. I'm going to start business here. But the bank's keeping a secret. And behind the vault door, there is nothing whatsoever. No money, no cash, no gold, nothing. You go to do business, and every check bounces. You take your card to a cash point, and it won't pay out. Your cards stop working. You end up defaulting on your mortgage. It all looked great as you walked into the building, but if there's nothing behind the vault door, the bank can't pay out. Can't do anything for you. What Paul says in our passage this evening is that without the resurrection, Christianity is spiritually bankrupt. The Christianity, God's words, everything we read in the Bible may make promises. In this passage alone, forgiveness, eternal life, victory over death, future resurrection. But if the resurrection is not true, it can't pay out on any of them. The Christian faith without the resurrection is totally impotent and in the end utterly pointless. Even Christ crucified is no use to us if he is not then resurrected. If Christ dies for our sins but is never raised, we have no proof that his death worked, no eternal life to join in with. And what Paul says in the middle part of this chapter, chapter 15, confirms the gospel that he spoke about in the first 11 verses. And the resurrection was absolutely key to that gospel. That was the message that the apostles and Paul went out with, that Christ died for our sins and was resurrected to life and seen by so many. But it seems that in Corinth, someone's beginning to say, okay, fine, Jesus was raised, but we shouldn't expect to be raised too. The resurrection of the dead is not coming for us. And what Paul is going to do in this passage is first a thought experiment. Well, what happens if you take the resurrection out of Christianity? What are you left with? Well, wonderfully, his answer reinforces the truth of the gospel and brings us to that wonderful conclusion that Christ will one day defeat death forever as we participate in his resurrection. Now, I want to say on the way in, it's an important point that we understand what the resurrection is theologically. This passage is going to speak about the connection between two different resurrections, but they are in fact one event that we see in two episodes. First is the resurrection of Christ from the tomb on the third day after his death on the cross. And second is the resurrection of all believers on the day when Christ comes again. But for Paul, and as we'll see through these verses, those two events are just two stages of one big event. There is no resurrection for believers unless Christ is raised, because the only path to our resurrection is to participate in his resurrection. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, verse 16, every single one of those, as you heard in the reading, pairs together Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of the dead. They are inseparably linked. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And so Paul needs you to understand as you go into this that you can't have one or the other. You must have both. Either the dead are raised and Christ is raised and we have a hope, or neither are raised. No resurrection for Christ, no resurrection for anybody else, and thus, no hope. But the good news is that Christ's destiny is our destiny. Christ's resurrection will one day be our resurrection that we participate in. And those things are directly connected to give us hope. But as we start on our first point there, without the resurrection, our faith falls apart. Now, Paul starts in this section by asking the question, essentially, what if the bank was empty? What if there was nothing to pay out? What if the resurrection was in fact false? What would the consequences be? What Paul shows us is that the resurrection is the linchpin holding all of Christianity together. And without it, everything comes crashing immediately down. It isn't taking out a Jenga block, it's just pushing the tower over. So notice what the complaint is from the Corinthians. Verse 12, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? We don't know the source immediately of this complaint from Corinth. We don't know where the skepticism is coming from. It could be from a Greek philosophy that says that physical matter and physical bodies are evil, and one day the soul will be liberated from them. So actually, it's quite a negative view of a bodily resurrection. It could just be a rejection of the miraculous aspect of believing in the dead being raised. It's as if the Corinthians are saying, well, we haven't seen the dead being raised, so why should we believe it's going to happen anywhere else? And Paul says that if you claim there's no resurrection coming for believers, well, that actually means you're claiming something about Jesus himself. Again, hear the claim in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, the if there in that verse, it's not conditional. Paul has so clearly affirmed in the first 11 verses that this is the gospel that was preached by him and all the apostles. Paul says, if that's the case, if this is the gospel that was preached, what grounds do you have to deny that, Corinthians? What grounds do you have to deny that the future resurrection is coming? And then Paul says in verse 13 that if you think like that, you end up with a Christ that isn't raised either. And at that point, actually, there's nothing left. Ultimately, the gospel cannot survive a dead Savior who stays dead. He cannot save anybody. And Paul starts to list all the things that fall apart in verses 14 to 19. It's as if we're reading a slow verbal train wreck of the gospel through these verses. And so follow along with me, verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So first, the preaching of Paul and the apostles. He expands on this in verse 15. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. Paul's gospel, the apostles' gospel, has been of a resurrected Christ and has never been anything else. But if there is no resurrection, then Paul and all of the apostles are literally just wrong. There's a God out there, but it's not this God. Now, at best, this is an overworldly philosophy, but literally, it is just a lie, says Paul. If there is no resurrection, then Paul and the apostles have been peddling falsehoods from town to town for years, misrepresenting the Almighty. Criminally, this would make Paul and all the apostles simply false teachers. And if that's the case, says verse 14, then your faith also is in vain. He expands on that in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. It's a terrifying prospect as this reality comes into view, and it should be truly alarming to us to read verse 17. If the dead are not raised and Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. Everything you've believed is pointless. Because Christ, who is dead and buried but never raised, simply can't save you. He died as a martyr at best. Your sins aren't forgiven. Christ was a liar. You see, if you take the resurrection out, then the cross falls too. It has nothing to offer you. And if the resurrection and the cross are gone, then friends, what do we have left? There is no purpose and no point to a Christian faith that is devoid of its content. And there's no way out from that. To think that that would mean for the world church and for us, that every bit of worship that any Christian has ever performed anywhere in the name of Christ was in fact worthless. Every song written in praise of his name was false. That every Christian who's died for their faith, persecuted by a government who hates the church, died for nothing. 2,000 years of wasted time. And Paul goes even a step further, verse 18. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. After reaffirming in 16 that the resurrection of the dead and Christ's resurrection are intimately connected, he goes on to talk about those who have fallen asleep. Paul here is speaking about believers who have died. They have fallen asleep in as much as if there is a resurrection, they're waiting to wake up and come back to life again. If there's no resurrection, and the Christians who we know that have died, those dear to us, who died believing the promises of God to be true, were in fact deceived. And they're not just gone, they've died in sin without hope. They will not be resurrected, they will not come back. Nothing can be done for them, they cannot be forgiven. What a painful, grievous thing to have the idea that we will not see them again. We are just consigned to grief about a shred of good news. Paul says, if the resurrection is not true, this is a surgical strike on our hope. It obliterates it entirely. And thus, in conclusion in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope only for this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. What would hope in Christ for this life only look like? A hope that he will make your life a bit better, The kind of person who says, I really like the way Christians live. I don't really believe in any of the miraculous stuff, but I, you know, it's a nice moral teaching, isn't it? And clean us up around the edges. But we'd have no hope. We will not have gained any form of higher life. If Christ is just an example, just a martyr, but not a resurrected Savior, he is of no use to us whatsoever. And if that's the case, brothers and sisters, we are, of all people in the entire world, most to be pitied because we have believed a lie. We have wasted all of our time believing in fables. You have given your money to a pointless endeavor. Nothing noble or valuable exists in the Christian faith. And every bit of mockery the church has ever received is true. Now, we might sometimes find the resurrection awkward. It feels hard sometimes to say to someone who doesn't believe in Jesus that I actually believe that dead people in their graves, cremated, will one day be brought back to life. Of course it feels awkward to say that. Someone looking into the Christian faith recently asked me, couldn't this whole resurrection thing just be a metaphor for spiritual renewal, the way that we kind of make ourselves new? But as you've seen, if you take the resurrection out, you have a gospel with no hope, a cross with no salvation. Gospel preaching is pointless, faith is futile, we face death without hope, grief without comfort, and we have nothing left. But. And isn't that just the most important use of the word but anywhere in like the entire New Testament? But. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul is not entertaining for a moment that there's any truth in the previous verses. The resurrection is a fact. And he has no doubt at all that Christ has been raised from the dead and we will be too. Because all that it takes to fix all of the problems that we just saw in those previous verses is for the resurrection of Christ to be true, and then everything falls back into place. This resurrection is the thing that has given hope to Christians over the last 2,000 years. Millions and millions of those who have died believing the promises of God to be true have died believing that they will one day see Christ with their own eyes resurrected from the dead. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. And Paul just starts to deepen and dig into this wonderful good news from verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, the language of first fruits here and in verse 23 is that of a harvest. The first fruits of a crop are the first fruit to bud, and they give you a sense of the harvest to come. The first apple off your tree tells you what all the rest of the apples are going to be like. In the Old Testament, the first fruits in the law are those that are given to the Lord. You bring the very first and best of your crop to him. It's an acknowledgement that he's the provider of all things. So if Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, it's as simple as saying he's first one back from the grave. The resurrected Christ is the prototype for our resurrection. If you want to know what resurrected life is going to be like, just go and look at the resurrected Jesus. It's wonderful encouragement. Because for those who die in Christ, death is still real. But yet, if the resurrection is true, it is also just a temporary setback. Because look at the resurrected Christ at the end of the Gospels. He's still recognizably Jesus, but he's got holes in his hands and he's no longer bleeding. He's still human, but so much more. And Paul is saying that as we see Christ back from the dead, so one day we will be as full of life as he was. Verses 21 to 22 show us the significance of what it means to move from death to life as a Christian. Paul talks about being united in Adam as one man brought sins, brought death. As we in Adam, under him, the entire human race, descended from him, all like him, have shared the same sin problem. Any one of us born into a fallen world, all guilty of sin. No human being ever mystically having turned out to miraculously just not be a sinner. Every single one has been consigned to the consequence of death for their sins. Truly, every human being will die because every human being has sinned. But now, in Christ, now the resurrection has come, verse 22, all who are in him shall be made alive. United with Christ in his sin-bearing death and in his life-giving resurrection. If you are here and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are bound to him in his death and his resurrection. His death on the cross was yours, your forgiveness, bought at the cost of his life. But his resurrection from the dead is yours too. Eternal life forever guaranteed by his resurrection from the dead. In the sinful flesh, we will continue to sin. It is important that we are resurrected in the end, but we shall be made alive. And Paul is really clear here. There are only two places to be, either in Adam, under sin, consigned to death forever, or in Christ, under his righteousness, and made alive, destined to life forever. Only if the resurrection is true can there be a true hope of eternal life. And verse 23 here just affirms the timing. When will we be made alive? Well, Christ is the first fruits. It's already happened. But at his second coming, those who belong to him will be resurrected. When he comes, we will be made alive with him. And that leads us just simply to asking, well, when will that day be? When will the end come? And that leads us on to our final point. The resurrected Christ will deliver his kingdom to our Father. It's in that day that the end will come. Now, Paul here gives us a glimpse of what's coming in the end of time. It answers one of the biggest questions humanity has always had. What is coming at the end? What will the end of the world look like? How will all this wrap up? What needs to happen for God's people to reach their final home? The Bible story has been one big pursuit of God's presence. Adam and Eve in the garden had that presence, but in sinning against God, were ejected from the garden, not again to come into God's presence in full, not able to walk with him. Yet when we see Jesus, we see God walking with us. And when we see Jesus' kingdom, we see God's people united together one day in his presence forevermore. And the logic of this section in 24 to 28 flows directly on from the end of verse 23. 24, Paul says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. God the Father sent God the Son to save a people that he referred to as his kingdom, over which Jesus would be king. But before that kingdom is fully complete, Christ has to defeat all the enemies of God so that the kingdom will be safe and perfect forever, never once again marred by evil or injustice or pain. And so Jesus will in fact destroy every rule, every authority and power. So much of this in this letter is the evil spiritual powers. Now, one day, Jesus will put an end to Satan and all the demonic spiritual forces in the world, but also to all sin. Well, you see this in Technicolor at the end of Revelation 20. All the evil powers in the world and all who have followed them, all who have opposed God and his church, fully and finally defeated on the day of just judgment. Now, Paul points out that's a process that's already happening in verse 25. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The ascended Christ reigns now. He is already on the throne. He is actively subduing his enemies in this world. We see that in part in the gospel going out. Let's never forget that we're actively engaged in a spiritual battle as Christians when we take the gospel out. Wherever the gospel goes, the Lord is breaking new ground in this world, claiming new territory, adding new people to his kingdom, saving them from the power of Satan. But it's a battle that will be finished decisively and finally on the day Christ comes. Verse 27 says, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Christ already reigns. But one day that victory will be complete in verse 28, when all things are subjected to him. He already reigns. But one day we will see that victory in full on that great and glorious day. But between now and then, there's one great enemy left to be defeated. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's an amazing statement in so many ways. It takes us right back to the fall of humanity. Humanity has been consigned to death because of sin all the way from Genesis 3. But here at the end, Paul says, Jesus will defeat death itself. Having atoned for sin and brought judgment and full justice, death will come to an end. And salvation will mean freedom from death forever. Death, for the time being, remains the enemy, but God hasn't forgotten what he will one day liberate his people from. It's the promise that all of history is moving in a particular direction. Things aren't just an eternal recurrence forever. There will one day be an end to all of this. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4 speak of our hope as they say, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. We have never experienced a single day of our lives that we haven't lived under the shadow of death. Every single day you have been alive has been one in which the shadow of death has reigned. All the grief, all the pain, and all the misery that death causes has been there the whole time, but one day it will be wiped away. Death defeated, all the heartache gone fully and forever. And this is the great hope we have in Christ. And in the end, it will all be to the magnificent praise of God and his glory. And Paul wraps up in this section in verses 27 and 28 with quite an important theological point for us. Paul says, when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, if you read that and you think, my brain is tied fully in a knot, what is that about? It's actually quite simple. The Lord has put all of creation under Jesus' feet. God the Father has gifted all creation to the Son. He reigns and rules over all of it. It was God's plan to send Jesus to save a kingdom for himself. And when he's finished that work, when he has defeated death forever, he will come back and give the kingdom that he has won happily and joyfully and obediently to the Heavenly Father. The Father sent the Son to do the work of saving people to be with him forever. And the Son will take back the kingdom of people that he has won and saved and given his life to the Father. This doesn't imply any eternal imbalance in the Trinity at all. Merely that at the end of time, when Jesus' work is complete, he will hand the kingdom to the Father, having completed all of his work. And that day will be the end. The kingdom, all of God's saved and forgiven people brought to life, under the Son forever. Sin and death and hell and wrath and judgment, all a memory of the past. Everything in eternity of life and peace and joy with our God. No wonder Paul is at such pains to defend this gospel, because it is a gospel of great and glorious hope. There will be a day beyond the great shadow that we live under. The end of endings forever. Never ever a grief of a departure again, the death of death itself, and glory with Christ forevermore. We know this matters, but I just want to remind us why this matters so much by just telling you a very short story from my family. My aunt Lynn, my mother's sister, from a very young age was found to be schizophrenic. She had a very complicated life. She was never fully well, but she believed in the Lord Jesus very keenly, very loudly, I must say. No one has ever sang hymns more loud or more out of tune. But Lynn's quality of life was low. She got very confused. She could be very dangerous, and she had very little. In the eyes of the world, her life was meaningless and mattered not at all. She died in COVID, and we were sad to lose her. But I know wonderfully and thankfully and excellently that one day we will see her again, made fully well and fully right as she never was in this life. And that's why this gospel matters so much. It's because that is actually true. And if you take away that hope, what is the point? But the wonderful, excellent news of the gospel is that hope is real and true, that those we have lost in Christ we will see again. And so as we finish, hear these words from Isaiah that we read before, and just meditate upon them for yourself, for those you have lost. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away their tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. He is mighty to save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Well, friends, in hope, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel, that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our forgiveness, and you brought him to life once again from the tomb, that he was raised to reign over all, and that he will one day bring the kingdom in full to you. Lord, we long for the day when death is defeated and Jesus reigns. We thank you for the truth of the gospel and for Jesus' own resurrection that shows us that one day we will be alive together with him. Keep that hope alive in our hearts. May it comfort us as we grieve those we have lost. And we thank you, Lord, that you are with us this evening, and we pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Well, let me invite the band up.